Well, guys, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we're going to just jump right in if that works for you. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your word. Lord, because it's through your word that we've come to know your son Jesus, and we have received everlasting life. It's through your word that we know what you're like, what you desire, what you don't like. It's through your word that we are strengthened by your promises. It's through your word that we have hope in times of darkness and difficulty. Lord, it's through your word that our faith is built, for faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Lord, it's through your word that we begin to know how to make good decisions, and how to live life in a way that pleases you and honors you. Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of your holy, precious, inerrant word. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give us a hunger, that you would increase our affection for you, Jesus. But you would do that as we read your word, as we hear your thoughts, as we obey your commands, as we are amazed by your grace. Would you bless this time of study throughout the fall? And the Lord, I pray that you would help me to listen well to your spirit, that we would dwell on those things that are most important, and Lord, that we would learn those things that are going to be necessary for expanding your kingdom and enlivening and enlarging our hearts. So Lord, we pray that you would come now. We pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would help us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, guys, thanks so much for being here. So appreciate you taking time out of your day to study God's Word. Here's what I'm going to be aiming at in the class. Obviously, it's kind of a wide range of ages. I'm going to aim at as if I was sitting in that chair where you are. I want to learn. But I'm going to keep that in mind because I have my kids in here too, and I have a 10-year-old that's going to be in here, and I think she'll be able to get much out of this too. So that's what I'm going to try to do. We'll see how it goes. You can let me know at the end of the time. But there on the front page, I've given you a schedule for the 13 weeks of the class. It's an insert, I think, in your books. It's a little bit erratic at times. All those dates that were missing, I'm just out of town during those dates. So probably four or five of those times, I'm somewhere. So that's why we're doing that. So especially notice, I think one of the months we're just meeting twice. I think in November, the 11th and the 18th. One of those Thursdays is Thanksgiving as well. So if you turn to the last page, which talks about the assignments and questions for study. What I'd like us to be able to do is it will be really helpful. What I plan to do is hopefully to have a class where you can really learn the book of 1 Samuel. But I'm hoping that this will also inform your devotional times. If you've been someone that says, boy, I wish I just had something to study for the fall, you'll have plenty. Trust me, as much as you want. You can have none, or you can have plenty. For thought and time to really dig in here. If we could, there, Roman numeral 1 says to read for next time. So next time, we're going to be going over chapters 2 and 3. It would be really helpful if you've already read chapters 2 and 3. That way, we don't have to read them. We can just highlight certain verses and go from there. But that'll also get questions stirring, likely, in your mind. And it'll help you just be a better listener, and it will help you be a better learner. So anytime you can be in any class, if you can read before you get there, man, it's just such an advantage. I know that's not always possible in college, but if you can do that in this class, it'd be really helpful. I'm going to have a scripture memorization each time. So by the end of 13 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be able to have memorized 13 different verses. So our verse this week is just Samuel 1:9. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And you might think, boy, that's not a very important verse. It is. It's really important. And it's really key, but the thing I like about it is it's really short. So if you remember Hannah Rose, that would be helpful. Also, chapter highlights. Here's, again, this is one of my goals. You can do this if you want. We'll have some fun quizzes to see how we're doing, throughout the time. But if you can be able to give a couple bullet points for each chapter in a book, you will really nail that book. And you will understand the big picture, not just the smaller picture. So what I'm going to do every time is we're going to go through the 30 chapters or so, 31 chapters of this book, and we're going to have bullet points, and we're going to try to go through and memorize those three bullet points for each chapter. So if I say 1 Samuel chapter 17, you're going to say David and Goliath, right? I mean, that's pretty important. So if I say 1 Samuel chapter 2, you say, that's Hannah's prayer. That's where Hannah prays her famous prayer. And so for chapter 1 here, here's our three bullet points. Hannah's going to pray for a son. Second bullet point, the Lord fulfills Eli's promise. And thirdly, Hannah dedicates Samuel. So those three sections are contained there in chapter 1, those three bullet points. That's pretty easy, right? But imagine if you could do that for 30 or so different chapters. You would really understand this book. Fourthly, this is optional for anyone who wants to do that. I've provided up here a commentary from Dale Ralph Davis. We've gone through his commentaries as a family. We went through 1 Kings together as a family. This is fabulous. I don't know. This guy's really, really good because he's a scholar, but he writes in such a way that, I mean, my 8-year-old can understand and be entertained at the same time. Learn and be entertained. Just has a wonderful way of presenting truth. Eric Alexander says, this is the best expository commentary I have read in many years. It's comprehensive, up to the date, easily read. That's what's so neat. It's so difficult to provide content, but also to provide a way to just not bore people. And many times commentaries are very academic. This is not. These kind of things are things I would make sure I would have in my family library. So that your kids, so that you can go and learn. A lot of times, like for instance, we'll be reading about Shiloh. And you might look at Shiloh and think, well, what's Shiloh? Well, Shiloh was just where the ark was. It was one of the early places that the ark resided. And so that'll make sense. Well, a lot of times you're just going to read that in scripture. You're not going to see that. But if you go to your commentary and you read, it's going to give you some background about that. It's going to inform your reading. It's going to help you. So these are really short. For instance, so chapter 1 here in this commentary. Ooh, this is a little longer. It's page 15 through 27. So it's about 10 pages, actually. And I mean, it's big print. But it's just, so this is chapter 1's reading. If you would do that along with this class as you're reading, it'll be really helpful. So that's what we did when we went through 1 Kings as a family. We read chapter 1 together, and the assignment was to read chapter 1 of 1 Kings and then read the chapter on the commentary, and then we would talk about it that night. And the wonderful thing about that was I didn't have to do any planning. We were all on the same page. We were all doing the same thing. And they were learning to study God's Word and learning to use resources and thinking of things that they haven't thought of before. So that was really nice for me. And so we bought these, and I think we get these really cheap, and so I don't think you're going to find them any cheaper. I think they're $12 each. Is that right? So we're selling them to you at cost. So please consider getting this for the course. Consider getting it for yourself and for your family. So I have about 20 books up here or so. You can get that if you'd like, and if you don't have the money today, maybe we could have a sign-up sheet. Spence, can we have a sign-up sheet for that? That way we can kind of keep track. And if you don't have the money to do that, then we'll buy it for you. We'll give it to you. But it'd be great just to have one per family, and that way folks can read at their leisure. And then the daily study here, I've provided for you 5 days, just some questions as you're going through to be thinking on. So for instance, day 1, both 5 and 6 declare that the Lord had caused Hannah this hardship. She had been able to marry, but not to conceive. And so how does this circumstance set the stage for a possible longing from Hannah and later intervention from God? And you'll know the answer to that as we talk today. Do you think that God often creates circumstances and sets the table for individual faith? What is the statement, because or though the Lord closed her womb, tell you about the theology of the narrator? How can that same understanding help you in a current difficulty? Here's the whole point. The whole point is to help you daily have something that you can do, something not overwhelming, but you know, reading that chapter and having that chapter really your devotion for the week, where you're reading parts of it during the week and studying it and memorizing, a verse a week. If you can do that by the end of this time, you will really understand 1 Samuel, and I think you will have a really good grasp of how to read Scripture anytime it's narrative. Narrative just means story. So anytime, most of Scripture is written in narrative. So the book of Genesis is narrative. The book of Exodus is narrative. This book is narrative. Judges is narrative. Most of the books are narrative. But that gives you an understanding of that kind of genre, how to read it, how to understand it. Any questions or thoughts? So again, as much as you want, don't feel obligated that you have to buy a commentary or you have to do that. I want to be able to provide that for you. But if you could, at least be trying to memorize that one verse a time. That would be really helpful. And be reading ahead for each week's lesson. So for the next time, it's reading chapters 2 and 3, and that's what we'll go over. Let's go ahead and open up there to your outlines. I think it probably would be page 2, or maybe it's on the front page there where it says, 1 Samuel, we want a king. It says background, you know where I'm at. Just a little background quickly before we jump in. The Hebrew Bibles made no division between 1 and 2 Samuel until the 1516. So in other words, there was no such thing as 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It was just Samuel. And you're going to understand that as you go through this book. You're going to understand that, boy, this is just one story that's being told by this author. But it's a long story. And that's primarily, I think, why they ended up dividing it up. But traditionally, the division of the Hebrew Old Testament or the Masoretic text, that's what we use to have our Old Testament. They grouped these books in a different way. A different way than we do. The order is very different in the Hebrew Bible than it would be in our Bible. All that, you can just look at that on your leisure. But anytime you see number 2 where it says LXX, that means Septuagint. You can just maybe put that parentheses by there. Anytime you see LXX, you're going to see that all the time, whether it's in books, commentaries. And all that is, the Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, folks, remember that during the days of Paul and that first century, that Koine Greek was the universal language, much like English is today. And so many folks didn't understand Arabic or Hebrew. And so what they did is they translated those Old Testament scriptures into Greek so that everyone could understand them, just like they might translate it into English today. And basically, the Septuagint presents the material, when they group the books of the Bible, they group them as historical accounts and kind of chronologically. And that's how we have our Bible. So that's why the books of our Bible are a little bit different than the Hebrew Bible. They're the same books. They just have them in different places. So that's just where we've got that grouping. That's where we got that order from. It was from the Septuagint translation. Number 3 there, just for your information before we jump in. There are a number of sources that the writer to the book of Samuel used. I know that might seem a little bit strange. You might think, oh my goodness, I didn't know. I thought he was inspired by God. He was. But many times, biblical authors were using all kinds of different historical documents, and they were using those documents as they were writing there. So many times, folks believe Moses did this as well. The writer to the book of Judges, you know, if you look at the book of Judges and you have all these accounts all over the place, And you notice that when the writer eventually puts all these counts together, there is this theme that is tying all these books together. And it really points to, wow, someone actually really knew what they were doing when they were putting these together. But here's some of the books that perhaps are sources that are mentioned in the Bible. So these are not sources that are mentioned in other books that, hey, this might be a book that the author used when he's writing these books. These are actual books that are mentioned in the Bible. So the book of Jasher, the court records of King David was another group of records. The records of Samuel the seer, which may include much of the information of Samuel that we're going to be going through. The records of Nathan the prophet, the records of Gad the seer. So these are just a few, but there are a lot of documents out there that men wrote and recorded as history, and writers of the Old Testament often would refer to those or use those as they were writing or recording these narrative stories. The author in this book of Samuel is anonymous. We don't know. It doesn't say. Most, this might surprise you, but most letters or books of the Bible are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. For instance, the Pentateuch, we'd all say is written by Moses, but nowhere in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, does it say, I, Moses, wrote all these books down. It doesn't say that. It does say that Moses is recording what God is telling him at times. But most of the books of the Bible are like that. Now, some are different where Paul will say, I, with my own hand, I write this. And so those we can know for sure. But this one, it likely is going to be written by largely by Samuel. But there's no place in there that says that. The narrator was not just one who wrote history, but one who had prophetic insights into the heart and characters of events and interpreted Israel's salvation history from a divine perspective. This is really, really important. In other words, the person that wrote this book wasn't just writing a bunch of history. As he was writing, he was telling you what people were thinking. He was telling you why people did things. He was interpreting what happened and why it happened. That's really important because it tells us that this person is inspired. So, for instance, concerning the ark, I have an example for you. Verse 6 of chapter 5, when the ark goes into all these Philistine nations and all of a sudden they are struck with tumors. The author tells us the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. In other words, he's not leaving it up for grabs why this happened. For us, we might say, why did 9/11 happen? And we have to say, in humility, we don't know. Not this author. He said, this is why it happened, and this was judgment of God, and this is why they were struck. And end of story. So he's different when he's writing this book, and we need to pay attention to that. When he says something about someone, even if we've been taught in our Sunday school class that this guy is really, really good and he's a wonderful guy, and yet the author here is saying something very different, we need to listen to him. In other words, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to Scripture. This is important because we need to allow Scripture to inform our perspectives, our primary focus, our judgments, and our application. And this key hermeneutic just means a way of interpreting Scripture. It's just this authorial intent. Who can tell me, who's been in our hermeneutics class, what does authorial intent mean? This one, you need to star this, underline this, know this. If there's one thing that you can teach your kids about understanding and reading the Bible, especially a narrative, it'd be this one thing. If you get this one thing, you're going to be in good shape. If you don't get this one thing, you're in big trouble. What's authorial intent? What's that? The writer's what? Intention? Yeah. Yeah. It's what the original writer meant to say. It's what the original writer wanted the original audience to hear. It's his intent. And that is huge. If you don't get that, you're going to make all kinds of wrong application. Like when we see, it's going to be very clear at the end of this time, in this lesson, when we look at chapter 1, we're going to know exactly why this Hannah story was put in chapter 1 and not chapter 31. We're going to understand exactly why it's included, because it seems like an unimportant story. There's just one woman in the entire nation that's barren. There are lots of people that were barren. Why is the author telling us Hannah's story? Because it's going to affect the entire nation. And we'll see that in just a second. But the creator of the text determines its meaning, and therefore there's only one meaning. So that's really important. Authorial intent. You might see that again. Right? Has everyone got it? What the original author intended the original audience to hear. What the original author intended the original audience to know. What the original author intended the original audience to do. What the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Okay? If you don't start with what the original audience, the original writer wanted the original audience to know, hear, and do, then you can never make application to yourself. Okay? Date, Saul, 1050 to 1010 BC. Here's these dates, these four bullet points. Circle those in any class, in any understanding of the Old Testament. You've got to. There's just no way around it. You've got to know those four dates, especially the last two. So King David reigned about 1000 BC, if you can remember that. That'll be really helpful. 931, the divided kingdom. What does that mean? Give me somebody under 15. 931, divided kingdom. What does that mean? Okay, let's think about it. Divided, what does that mean? Split, good. Kingdom, what does that mean? Yes, you remember, that's when, remember there was King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And in 931, when Solomon died, what happened? The kingdom split, and now there was a northern kingdom, and then a southern kingdom. In 722, the northern kingdom went into exile into Assyria. In 586, the southern kingdom, or Judah, went into exile into Babylonia. Every other book of the Old Testament goes around those dates. So when you're reading Daniel, you can understand, oh, this is around 586. Daniel is deported to Babylon, and he's there with Nebuchadnezzar. And so it helps you have some markers. If you don't get those dates, it's going to be really confusing. So 722, 586, 1000 BC, and 931. If you know those four, it'll really, really, really help you. So when was it written? A lot of this book that we're going to be studying was written during the lifetime of David and Saul. The final compilation, though, probably happened near the exile as folks were putting this completely together. So I don't know whether to say this or not. There were different ways of understanding a text. Just quickly, we'll do this really quick. I know those of you who were in the hermeneutics class, you've already heard this, and so you could, I'm sure, repeat this and know this backward and forwards. But there's three ways of trying to understand a text. We're going to really focus on the third way. But the first way is a thematic analysis, and that's a mirror approach. It means it looks at a text searching for things which might reflect the interpreter's traditions or interest. They're looking for a theme, thematic. They're looking for certain themes. So in 1 Samuel, what kind of themes come out in the book of 1 Samuel? Leadership is a big one, right? Because we're going to be talking about kings. So, and that's legitimate, and that's good. And there are definitely legitimate ways to do that. But sometimes we can, if we're just looking for the theme and not what the author is wanting us to understand, we're going to Scripture, what's the theme of leadership here? We can miss what the author was really trying to do. So I have the example there of Fiddler on the Roof with Tevye's second daughter, Huddle, when she marries Perchek, who's this upstart communist sympathizer. And he talks about the story of Jacob and Laban there and his interpretation of that entire story of the Genesis was never trust your employer. That was his interpretation. Why would he have that interpretation? Because he's a communist sympathizer, right? And so they don't want anyone. They want to give property to everybody, right? Just equal share. He was understanding that story by these themes that he was looking for, and that's how he interpreted it. That's a danger when we use thematic approach. There's legitimate times that we can use thematic approach, much like the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, where he's talking about faith. And he lists all these people that are heroes of the faith, Abraham, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about, but then he mentions some people like Samson and Jephthah. And in the book of Judges, those individuals are really disparagingly written about. In other words, they're like bad people. They just do really awful things. And if you read the book of Judges, you read, man, this guy stinks. But then you read Hebrews chapter 1 and or chapter 11, and you read that, and these guys are in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Why is that? Well, because what do you think the theme was that the author was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11? Faith. And so when these people exercised faith, they were pleasing to God, even though some of their lives weren't so good. So that's just thematic. Historical analysis is just kind of the window approach when we approach a text looking for historical events behind the text to get to the meaning. That makes sense, doesn't it? We look at, well, why were they going down to Egypt? Why? Well, is there any significance with that coat that Joseph has? Was that something that dads often gave to their favorite son? A special coat? That's looking at basically the history and analyzing the surrounding passage, looking at the historical facts. And that's important too. But we're going to really focus on this literary analysis, which is this picture approach. And this approach looks at the text and focuses on this question. What did the original writer wish to say to the original audience? What structures and forms did the original writer use to inform his audience of that which is most important? And so I have an example there of Genesis 12. You remember that's the story where Abraham goes down to Egypt. His wife, Sarai, is captured, taken into a harem because Abraham told her to pretend he was her sister or her brother. And so we can look at that picture, or we can look at that story, and we can ask ourselves, well, why is the writer of the book of Genesis including this story in the book? And why, where are the people who are reading this book of Genesis? We're in 2010 when we read the book of Genesis. Where are the people who are originally reading the book of Genesis? Where are they? They're wandering in the desert, right? The Exodus has happened. They've come out of Egypt, and Moses is their leader, and Moses is writing them the book of Genesis. And so they're reading the book of Genesis. These are real life situations for them. They need to know, what does God think? What does God want us to do? Should we be going to the promised land? And so if you look at that story with Abraham going to Egypt, notice what happens. There in verse 10, Abraham goes to Egypt because of a famine. Does that sound familiar? How did the people get to Egypt in the first place? There was a famine, right? Remember, Joseph was there. He brought all of his family, and then they lived there. And so, good. But he leaves with great riches. Does that sound familiar? Did the people leave with great riches when they went out and God rescued them from Egypt? Remember, they plundered all the Egyptians? Yeah. Sarah's captured, and then she's released. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. The same thing happened to the Israelite people who were reading this book, who were reading Genesis as they were wandering in the desert. They remember all these events in their own lives. The turning point of the story in verse 17 says that God afflicts Pharaoh's houses with plagues. And because he afflicts Pharaoh's houses with plagues, Pharaoh lets go Sarai. And she said, and he says, get out of here. I don't want you anymore. Does that sound familiar? Now, why do you think Moses would be including this point or this story? Because he wants the people to say, hey, just like it was with Abraham, that's how it was with us. God hasn't made a mistake. He wants us to go to the promised land. Get it? You're looking at me kind of funny. Do you understand? Moses is writing the book of Genesis to convince the readers of Genesis that it's God's will for them to leave Egypt and go into the promised land. That's why he's writing the book of Genesis. Almost every story you can think of, book of Genesis, fits under that rubric, falls under that umbrella. That if you understand that, wow, Moses actually had an intent when he was writing the book of Genesis. He just wasn't thinking, let me write some, yeah, here's some history, here's some thoughts, here, you know, just read it. No, he had an intent. He wanted to teach the Israelites about their history, teach them about God, teach them what God wanted them to do and where God wanted them to go. That'll be fun when we do Genesis one of these days. That's a wonderful book. But just to know, just that literary analysis, that point three, that's how we're going to really focus on that. We're going to use all three of those, the thematic approach as well. But the one advantage of really focusing on the literary technique is that you major on the majors. Okay? So when you look at Abraham, that story in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham and Sarai, you notice that the major point that Moses was making that, hey, this is what happened to Abraham. This also happened to us. And we're to go to the promised land. We're to get out of Egypt just like Abraham was. That helps us focus on the main point and not get lost in some of the details. And not think about, well, gosh, is the main point that Abraham lied? No, that's not the main point. That's a point. Abraham lied. He was cowardly. The main point is, even when Abraham, the father of faith, this great person, even when he fails, what does God do? He intervenes and he rescues him. And so people, we can trust, even if we fail, God's going to rescue us. He's a great God. You see, focusing on this literary technique, that helps us to focus on the major point. And that's what we want to do. We want to get the major point. And that way, then we can make sense of all the minor points and not get bogged down. Okay? So that's just background. Ready to jump in? We got 25 minutes. Section 1, foundation of the kingdom, Israel's need for a king. The narrative starts in the middle of Judges, really. There's some background that you need to know as we jump in here. The book of Judges ends in a certain way. The book of Samuel is the next book in the Hebrew Bible, and it makes a lot of sense. Because, look at Judges 17:6 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And it says this four different times, and it ends. This is the last sentence in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, the judges, there weren't any kings, and it was chaos. The nation was doing terrible. So by the end of the book of Judges, the priesthood is corrupt and materialistic. There's mass rape that occurs in a wicked town of Gibeah. The nation almost destroys an entire tribe. Jabesh-Gilead's population is almost entirely wiped out. Marriageable virgins are kidnapped during a religious festival. The whole point at the end of the book of Judges is there's anarchy, wickedness, chaos, and then that sentence. Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now remember that. Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, because 1 Samuel is going to flow right into that last verse. Look at the introduction here. The ending of the book of Judges prepares a way for the book of Samuel, the establishment of kingship in Israel. So the book of Judges is setting up this book right now, and it begins to make sense. Oh, now that makes sense. The reason that this author is going to be choosing some of these stories early on, because it's going to be falling into or falling under that very verse that we just read in the book of Judges. So as we open up the book, there seems like this insignificant man from an insignificant town there in verse 1. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 1. There's a certain man of Ramath Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoam, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. So it seems like, gosh, opening sentence, you know, typically in the Bible, almost every title of the book, like the Hebrew title of the book of Genesis is what? Does anyone know it? In the beginning, that's the title of it. It's like our hymns many times. You ever notice with hymns, that opening line is the title of the hymn? In the Old Testament, almost all the titles of the books are the opening line. So that's why when John comes in chapter 1, and says, in the beginning, all of a sudden, what would people be doing? They would be making connection. In the beginning, oh my goodness, that's talking about God. This one that John's going to be talking about, Jesus, John's trying to say right off the bat, hey, this Jesus is the one that we've been worshiping from the beginning. But we'll get to that in the book of John. But there's this insignificant man. We find out verse 2, he has two wives. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. It's a wonderful name. Love that name, Hannah. And the other means grace or graceful. And the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, why do you think there in verse 2 we're going to... What's the author doing right off the bat there in verse 2? What would you be thinking if that's all you had? You didn't have anything that follows. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Yeah, I mean, even her name is Grace. Boy, she's been great. She has no children? That doesn't seem right, right? There's a problem. The question is, immediately, where's the blessing of God? You remember Exodus, look in your notes, Exodus 23, 25. This was God's promise to the Israelites. He said, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None, listen to what God says, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. There's a problem here, isn't it? God's promise, actually, he's saying, if you obey, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. What does it tell us right away? Yeah, there's been disobedience. Remember how Judges ended? Judges was telling us, and this is when the book of Samuel was written, Judges was telling us at the end of Judges, everything's chaotic. Even the priesthood, even Moses' grandson is committing idolatry. It is just heinous. It is horrible during that time. And there are all kinds of consequences during that time. So there's famine during that time, too. You remember, this is when the book of Ruth is written, too, right around the end of the book of Judges, where there's famine. And remember, Ruth and Naomi leave the land because of famine, right? So there's all kinds of judgment on the land. And here's Hannah. She is now barren. Yet the people of the land have rebelled against God, and now chaos and barrenness occupy the land. Hannah is barren, and the questions arise. Must she have done something wrong? Did Hannah do something wrong? Is that why she's barren? And that's what most folks thought. If someone was blind, it was because they sinned. If someone was barren, it was because they've done something awful or their parents have done something awful. That's what people thought many times. Another question, is she just a victim living in a fallen world? Well, she's just part of this crummy nation now that's turned its back on God, and these are the consequences, just like famine in the land. That could be. Or is she chosen to carry a special burden? And I think that's the answer. God was going to do something special. And she has a huge burden. And the burden is she's barren. And there's a huge stigma that goes with barrenness in the Old Testament. If you were barren, you were really shamed. It was awful. And you remember all the connections with the different women in the Bible. All the way back to Sarah. You know, there were a number of miraculous births that happened from people who were formerly barren, you remember? And it was an excruciating time because shame so accompanied this condition. In the Old Testament, someone who was barren, she had no way to further her family line through her husband. She was not able to have children. It was a failure for womanhood. That's who God had created her to be. It was a woman, and she was unable to have children. She couldn't go to the adoption agency and just adopt. It wasn't an option for a woman during that time. If she had no children, that meant in their old age, no protection. Imagine if you lived in an agrarian society, no children meant your farm wasn't going to do so well. Right? You're going to be poor. You're going to be destitute. You have no help at the homestead, no security in your old age. You didn't have sons and daughters to take care of you. And that's what they did. They took care of their parents. And no children, no care. So you had no security in your old age either. For in the Old Testament, there are just few things for a woman that would be worse than being barren. Notice that when we're introduced to Hannah, in Peninnah, that perhaps the order of the wise, many folks, indicates that Hannah was first and couldn't have children, so her husband married another, which was a legal practice to do during that day, and she had many children. So imagine what would that be like if that's true, that she was this woman that was loved, and she was loved by Elkanah, her husband. She was loved, but she couldn't have children. The one thing that she desired to do more than anything else in the world was to come alongside this man to have children and to further the family line. And not only further the family, what happens if you don't have children? You don't have heirs. What happens to your land? It leaves your family. And land was the most important thing to an Israelite. That's why you remember when King Ahab goes to Naboth in his vineyard and he says, give me your vineyard. What did Naboth say? No way. No way, King Ahab. I will never give up my land. No way. This was given to me by God. It was allotted to me by God. And I will by no means ever give it to you, wicked king. I don't care if you are the king of Israel. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what was happening. But without children, there's no possibility to even possess land. But to make matters worse, Peninnah and Hannah, they were at odds. Hannah was loved, but she was barren. It's much like the story with Rachel and Leah, much like the story of Ishmael's mother. That 1 Samuel 1:6, look, it says, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." So to pour salt on the wound, not only was she barren, but then she had someone who likely was the second wife. So imagine just the stress that would create in the house. But now the second wife can have children, and you can't. And you're just watching this. Not only that, as she's having lots of children, many children, not only that, then she's making fun of you. And she's doing it every time you go down to worship the Lord there at Shiloh. It's awful. The burden that she was carrying. Not only that, but Elkanah, who seems to be a religious guy, he seems to make all these festivals, and that's really good, and he goes yearly. They go back year after year after year, which is wonderful. But it seems like at least he's presented in a way that's a little bit insensitive. He says, look at verse 8. "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her," and again, I think what's going on is the author, the original intent of the author is to say, man, it was really bad for Hannah. It was really, really bad. All this stuff was going on. It was in her heart to have children. Not only could she not, but she had a rival wife, or a rival, what would you call it? It's not her wife, not her spouse. A rival woman. Not only that, she had to every day look and see the children of this woman. Not only that, this woman was picking on her terribly. And then, here, verse 8, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not to you more than 10 sons? Just seems really insensitive. This is something so important. It's like, hey, look what you got here. I'm the best thing going. That should be enough for you. But notice verse 5 and 6. They clearly indicate what? Why was Hannah in this condition? Because the Lord closed her womb. It's not because of famine. It's not because of other people's rebellion. It's not because she just happens to be the one in however many are barren. Why is she barren? Because the Lord closed her womb. Ouch. Notice too, the narrator, as remember we said how that it's like prophetic insight. He's a prophetic historian. He's not just telling us history. He's telling us why this is happening. And he tells us right off the bat. What does that tell you about his theology? What does that tell you about the theology of the writer of this book? Yeah. Yep. And you'll have a chance to answer that if you'd like in day one. Yeah, God is sovereign. It's the Lord who's responsible for closing her womb. And it's going to be the Lord who's going to be responsible for opening it. Hannah's resolve. Key happening. Remember we talked about this verse? This is your memorization verse. 1 Samuel 1:9. Someone read that for me. Good. There's a sense where there's this celebration going on. And Elkanah and the others, they've just sacrificed. And they're supposed to celebrate. This is a festive time. They've come before the Lord. And they're able to eat some of the sacrificial things that are going on. That was part of the ritual of the law and to enjoy. But Hannah, what's she doing? She's not eating. She's not drinking. And that's going to be really important. She instead says no. You know, she's so bitter. She's so embittered, so distraught that she won't eat, that she's not drinking. But notice what she does. The author in the book of Samuel will do this a lot. There'll be a time when you watch Jonathan and Saul, and God's anointed Saul, and he's king. And you'll watch, there'll be these two stories that are happening. They're back to back. And one of them, Jonathan is climbing, and Saul's just sitting there. And there's this contrast that the author's trying to say. What he's contrasting is their faith. Jonathan is moving forward, and he's going against this garrison with 20 people. And he just says, if they say come up and we'll fight you, then that means that the Lord's with us, and we're going to go up and destroy them, even though it's one man against 20. And they say, yeah, come on up. And Jonathan, all right, I'm coming up. And destroys them. And all the Philistines just, they melt. They think, oh my goodness, look what this one guy did to our 20 guys. We don't have a chance. But then it flashes back over to Saul, and he's kind of sitting there. He's hovering in Gilgal, and he doesn't know what to do. And yet he's been the anointed one. He's the one that God said, go, Saul, whatever your hand wants to do, I will be with you. You'll be successful. And so there's this contrast of faith. Same thing here with Hannah. Here people are feasting. They are just relishing in their surroundings. And Hannah rose. She's not remaining there stagnant. She is pressing into God. She is pressing forward to God. This is a wonderful. There's some folks in the Bible that just have a wonderful heritage, you know, that just really express faith. I think of people like J.L. I think also, think of Hannah as one who rose. She doesn't beg for understanding, but she rose and presented herself to the Lord in prayer, and she makes a vow. Under pressure, many people collapse, but Hannah, notice what Hannah does. She rises. That word means when she rose, she rises. She stood up. And where does she go? She immediately goes to the Lord. Question for you and me, what's your default mode? Or who is your default mode? Where do you turn when you're immediately faced with a challenge? Do you immediately rise and go to the Lord? Or instead, do you stay and sulk or cower in fear or perhaps just trust in your own resolve? She instead goes right to the Lord. We can learn much from that. She's resolute. She resolves to rise, go to the Lord. Elkanah now is really going to be regulated to the sidelines. He's not going to be in the story much more. He's going to be mentioned a little bit, but it's going to be Hannah. Hannah's going to be the star of chapter 1. She's going to be who the spotlight is on. And it's not so much on Hannah as on her faith and on her trust that she has for the Lord. And this is a common theme in many Old Testament books. Where there's this contrast between a woman's superior spirituality and a man's dullness. This happened, if you were in the book of Judges, I mean, it happens over and over and over again where the wife is fantastic and the husband just stinks. And the point of the author's trying to make there, he's not saying that women are better than men. He's saying, boy, men, you need to lead. You need to believe. You need to trust. But we can get to that later. Note well, Hannah's insignificant. Anytime you see that NB, that just means note bene. It means note well. Note well, Hannah is insignificant. She's persecuted. She's barren. But she has faith. She's going to be an ideal Israelite who's loved and esteemed by God. Notice this contrast here in chapter 1 that's going on. Now there's a contrast, not just between Elkanah and Hannah. Now there's going to be a major contrast between Hannah and the spiritual giant of the entire nation of Israel, Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Look what it says. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So here, notice the spirituality of Hannah. Notice what the author's bringing out. She's distraught, right? But the object of her hope is the Lord. She immediately takes her burden to the Lord and trusts that He will hear, that He will comfort her. Notice also, Hannah doesn't go casually. Instead, she offers up intense prayer. She pours out her soul. Not only that, Hannah makes this vow. She says, if the Lord gives her a son, she will dedicate him to the Lord. In other words, she will give her son to the Lord. Do you know why there was a priesthood in Israel? Not just to be kind of the intermediaries, you know, the people came and sacrificed to the priest. They needed the priest to get forgiveness from God. The priest needed the people or they didn't eat and they died. So the people needed the priest needed the people. I mean, it made a lot of sense in the economy of the Old Testament. But do you know that, remember when the folks came out of Egypt, what God said? He said, every firstborn is mine. And you have to, they are mine. You have to give them to me. How did people get to keep their firstborn? Because the priests were dedicated to God. And so the priests were dedicated to God. And so their firstborn didn't have to be given over to God. Well, she, Hannah, is willing to give over her firstborn. Imagine that. Imagine this thing that you long for, you want more than anything else in the world. Think about that. Your one prayer, your life prayer. You have something that you long for. And then you get it. And then you turn it back over to God. That's amazing faith. The thing she most wants is son. She's willing to give it back to the Lord. Notice also the title she uses. She's addressing God. She calls him Jehovah Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. What? Have you ever heard that in a song? Famous song uses that term. I'm going to have Joshua sing it for her. Maybe Jacqueline sing it for us if someone doesn't say. What? I can't hear you. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age. You got it. Right? A Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther? Yeah. This is the first time, it means Lord of Hosts, this is the first time it's ever used in Scripture, and it's used by Hannah. It's on Hannah's lips. She understands God in an amazing way. It can refer to an arrayed army, inhabitants of heaven, or the celestial bodies. Israel bore arms, but their victorious resided in the fact that Yahweh was head of the armies. He fought for them. He was the supreme God. As you look at that quote, this Hannah recognized that she was praying to God. She wasn't praying to a small God. She had faith to believe that her God was great, and she gave him this great title. And this title is used lots throughout Scripture. But Hannah is the first person that's recorded who ever uses it for us. So that's Hannah's faith. But notice our friend Eli. Eli, he's the high priest. He's the spiritual leader of Israel. He's the intermediary between God and the entire nation. He's in charge of all the sacrifices and thus all the worship of Israel. Look what happens. So he sees Hannah praying. And he says this, as she continued praying before the Lord, verse 12, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. Now, why is that funny? Why am I laughing? This is the irony. Here's the guy that's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the entire nation of Israel. And here is piety on steroids. You know, here's someone that is godly. And what does he accuse her of? Being a drunkard. This is the leader of Israel. He can't even recognize spirituality when he sees it. He doesn't see so well. And we're going to find out as we go throughout a number of these chapters, Eli's vision is going to get worse and worse until he's blind. And Eli's going to be representative of the entire nation of Israel. They are so corrupt. They are so wicked. They can't even see true piety. But there's this contrast that's going on between Hannah's zealousness and Eli's imperceptiveness. But there's this vital interaction. Hannah says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. And that worthless woman, we'll get to that next week when we talk about Eli's sons in chapter 2. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She says, listen, I'm not drunk. I'm just distressed, and I'm coming here to the Lord. I'm coming here to the house of the Lord, which you're the high priest, and you happen to see me. Don't mistake me. You've got it all wrong. And so Eli answers there the God's provision for a king in verse 17. Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Then they rose in verse 19:20 early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The Lord made a promise, and he fulfilled the promise. And then, in verse 26 and following, Hannah said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman. As she comes back, after she weans Samuel, she comes back to Eli. Eli doesn't recognize her because Eli's not so perceptive, doesn't remember. But she reminds him, oh, my Lord, Eli, as you live, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord for this child. As she points to the child, for this child, I prayed and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And you worship the Lord there. So Hannah, imagine this. She follows through with her promise. It's one thing to have good intentions and say, Lord, imagine how many people have done that. If you just rescue me from this, I'll never do this again. Hannah does it. Hannah says, Lord, if you will rescue me, I will dedicate this child to you. And she brings him there to Eli. Man, that must have taken enormous faith. It also must have been heartbreaking to know that here you're holding for this last day this child that you have longed for and prayed for, and God has miraculously answered your prayers. Now you're giving him over to Eli, and you're going back to your home and Ramah, and you're not going to see him but once or twice a year. It would be so difficult. But here's the key question out of this entire chapter that we need to get. Why does 1 Samuel start out with the birth narrative of this baby boy to a formerly barren woman? Don't look there at the bottom. Tell me, as we've been talking, why do you think the author is starting 1 Samuel there in chapter 1 about this baby boy? Touching story? Yeah. Right? I mean, it really is. Miraculous story? Yeah, that would build faith. But there's a primary reason. That's good. It's on the right track, but not exactly. There's even something even more specific to the times that the Israelites are living right then. Even more specific than that. That's a good connection. But there's something that's really specific. Okay, who was born? Samuel. Who was Samuel? What did he do? He was a prophet. Good. What did the prophet do? Yeah, what? Yes. Samuel anoints Saul and David. Samuel's the kingmaker, right? Remember the book of Judges? How does it end? In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here, chapter 1, voila, here comes the kingmaker. This is going to be the transitory figure, the transitional figure between the judges and the kings. It's Samuel. Samuel's going to be the stalwart that is God's chosen instrument to go to Saul and anoint Saul, the king of Israel, that Israel is dying to have. Samuel's going to be the one that goes and anoints David to be the next king when Saul falls. Samuel's going to be the kingmaker. Man, does this excite me, because I think, oh my goodness, it's much like the Ruth and Naomi story. Here is poor barren Hannah. And what does she want more than anything else in the world? She wants a child. And what does God do? Not only gives her son, he will give her many, many sons after that, remember? She's not just going to have one son after Samuel. She's going to have a number of children afterward. But what else does God do? He takes that circumstance of Hannah, that awful circumstance, and he not only gives a son, but he gives this son that's going to be instrumental. It's going to be the head guy in the entire nation of Israel. What does that tell me? That tells me that even in our difficult circumstances, we can only see so far. And God has such richer, larger, greater plans for our afflictions, for our difficulties. And sometimes we see so small. God wasn't cursing Hannah. God was blessing Hannah. It was going to be a blessing to be Hannah. Didn't feel like it. Didn't feel like it at Shiloh when Peninnah was making fun of her. Didn't feel like it when she's looking around every day and look at all these children she couldn't have and being reminded of Peninnah and all her children. But see, God in the end was going to do a marvelous thing far beyond that she could ever dream, think, or imagine. In the same way, God promises us that same promise in the New Testament, that as we trust Him, as we walk in faith, He's going to do far more than we ever could think, dream, or imagine. All right, that's all I got. Any questions? Thoughts? Right. Yeah. You know, many times, so if God didn't create us that way, we wouldn't need God. She needed God. She needed